Let's have your Bibles open. It's Isaiah 40. We're going to spend some time there this morning, God willing. Now, you will probably have no reason to kind of connect the year 1933, 1973, and 2003 together, probably. But they are linked in this respect, that apparently in each of those years, there was the publication of what has been called the Humanist Manifesto. Let me read you the first article of that manifesto. It says this: we find insufficient evidence for the existence of the supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and fulfillment of the human race. Now, I begin with that statement because you and I as Christians cannot avoid the reality of the present world in which we live. It's a world that, by all intents and purposes, particularly by those supposedly who lead us, who watch over us, who govern us, our intellectual elite, if you like, live with this whole idea that God is not. That God, if he dares to exist, is really an irrelevance to the life of individual men and women. God cannot be proved by any scientific hypothesis. Therefore, he does not exist, so wrote Mr. Dawkins. God is dead, isn't he? There probably is no God, our recent hoardings, our advertising hoardings have kind of had labelled all over them. The best God is surely a figment of the human imagination, a cry for help. Isaiah chapter 40, let's be clear, is not written to prove the existence of God. But it is dealing with a very pertinent and probably very powerful issue in the lives of God's people. Because it's dealing really with what I would want to call a practical atheism. Now, I want to bring that out. I want you to hold on to that. And we'll bring that out, I hope, in a few moments, just to really bring this home to you. Because we're looking at an issue, I think, is so vital for us as Christians this morning as we think about this. But as we come to look at this chapter, let's put it in its context. Where is it? Where is it to be found? Well, it begins, of course, a section from chapter 40 to the end of the book, 66, of Isaiah. It's a whole section of the prophet's writing that is a rich prophetic tapestry. Some of the most beautiful language, some of the most beautiful prophetic language, some of the most beautiful language in the entire Bible is found in these chapters. And as you read them, you sometimes get taken up with the very way in which the writer opens up what he's got to say from God. And sometimes you can lose the wood for the trees. And in order not to do that, it seems to me, as you come to this section, if you like, there are three kind of foundational pillars upon which this section is built. One is the church. It's the church of God, the people of God, and God's promise to them, that's how the whole section begins, to comfort them in their sin and their need. And throughout these chapters, time and time again, God comes back to this great call of his to bring comfort to his people. That's one thing. I'm just being quickly laying the foundation. That's one. The second foundation that's clearly laid here is none other than the person and the ministry and the life of our Saviour Jesus Christ, because these chapters reveal to us this wonderful figure whom is simply known as a servant, but whose very description, the language, fits so beautifully the life and the ministry
of the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But there's a third strand that runs through these chapters. And it's simply this. It's the challenge given to God to prove that he is God. It's all very well for God to say in such beautiful language to the prophet, I am going to comfort my people. It's all very well to talk about sending one, his son, to actually come and bring that comfort to his people. But can he actually do that? That's a question. Does he have the ability? Does he have the power? Can he be enabled to do what he said he's going to do, basically? Can he put his money where his mouth is, or might that being irreverent? And it's to begin to answer that Isaiah writes these particular verses that we're looking at. Notice three things that I want you to think about with me this morning that are found in these verses from verse 12 down to the end of chapter 40. Three things in which we're looking at, well, this challenge to God. Can he do what he says he can do? First, notice this. Verse 12, really down to verse 26. There's the uniqueness of the incomparable God. The uniqueness of the incomparable God. God throws out almost a challenge, doesn't he? If you look at it twice over, verse 18 and then in verse 25. To whom will you liken me? What am I like? How do you think about me? How do you explain me is the challenge. And of course, in the question, God is saying, well, who is like me? There is, of course, no one like me. I am absolutely unique. You see what God is asking us to do, don't you, really? He's asking us to think right thoughts about who he is. Now, why does he do that? He does that, of course, because what is absolutely fundamental to our living and enjoying the Christian life is to keep hold of right thoughts about who God is. So often the difficulties that we come across in the Christian life so often can be traced back pastorally, so to speak, to our failing to hold on to right thoughts about God, who he is and what he's done. You probably know, don't you, how the great John Calvin begins his Institutes. Our wisdom consists almost entirely in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And of course, it's true that in one sense that there's no way in which you and I are able to hold in our finite minds an adequate conception of who God is. But nonetheless, we are called to think right thoughts. Who is this God? Now, notice what Isaiah does. He begins to unpack that a bit, and he lays down a number of kind of basic things, premises about this God and how we are to think aright about him. And that's going to be vital, as we'll see in a minute, we think about this whole thing of practical atheism. Look at it first of all. He says a number of things. First of all, he says this to you. He says, first of all, God is unique. He is the incomparable God of creation. Look at verse 12 to 14. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heavens with a span? What the writer does, doesn't he? What Isaiah does, he kind of takes the marvellous and the greatness of the creation that you and I are so often dwarfed by and says, well, let's compare that to this God. How do these things kind of sit with God? And I must admit, when I kind of look at those words, I always smile because I've got a teaching background and I can remember, even as a kid at school, I can remember also as a teacher that sometimes when you were doing maths with a class, you did measurement. Now you say, okay, I want you to go and I want you to measure your table using your handspan. Remember doing that as a kid? You know, you'd measure your handspan and you'd measure the table. 6 handspans, sir.
And here is Isaiah saying, look at this great God who is speaking to you. Look at the creation about you, which dwarfs you. How is it to him? It's like a handspan. He holds the waters in his hands. The basic particles of the earth's existence are just like a handful of sand, as it were, to him. And how did he bring all these things together? He's the incomparable God whose wisdom brought all these things into being. This is who he is. But then Isaiah says, look, he's not only an incomparable God of creation, he's a God who's incomparable among the nations. Verse 15 to 17. The nations are a drop in the bucket. They're like dust on the scales. Depending where you look, of course, I suppose. It's estimated that the present population of the earth is what? 6.7 billion? And here is Isaiah speaking that this vast multitude of nations is like a drop in the bucket. How small they are compared to who God is. Now notice, it's very important where we put this caveat in here as Christians, isn't it? That Isaiah is not dismissing the nations. They are not meaningless or pointless or valueless or irrelevant to God. No, what he's saying is, if you take the combined weight and wisdom and organization of mankind and expose it to what it really is in the sight of God, that it is but a drop in the bucket. And how we do not like to hear that, do we not? We rule the world today with our understanding and our knowledge, and there's no problem that we cannot fix, supposedly, as a race. And here is Isaiah, some 2,500 years ago or more, saying, all that you can put together as a race is but a drop in the bucket. He's the incomparable God amongst the nations. He's the incomparable God to the idols. Verse 18 to 20. Man-made views. What pressures put upon us to engage in man-made views. It's a big thing that so often he comes back in these chapters. God challenges the idols of men. Their thoughts, their value systems, what they govern their life by. What can they do for you, says God, compared to me? And then you've got this lovely picture of God's rule over the nations. What are they like? They're like grasshoppers. They're just like little insects falling around. You know what it's like when you're out in the garden and you see an ant or something and it seems so small. It's this whole idea that Isaiah is bringing out. And they're just going to be, as he says there, you know, it's as though even the great men and women among the nations, look at it, verse 24, they're going to be blown away. No sooner have they been planted than God blows and they're gone. The Blairs and the Browns and the Camerons, they all get their brief moment, all under the hand of this great, incomparable God. And then to cap it all, he says, well, if that's not enough for you, just look up. Just look up. Last couple of nights been beautiful, if you kind of like to stargaze, haven't they? The sky's been so, I'm not spelling Newport, over Cardiff, it's been so clear. I stood outside my youngest daughter on Friday night and we were just gazing up trying to work out where was the, can you see the belt of Orion and where was the plough and so on. 8,000 stars visible to the naked eye. Hundreds of billions of stars in the Milky Way. The Milky Way is just one of several galaxies. And here is Isaiah, and here are his words about God. He names them all and puts them all in place. The uniqueness
of the incomparable God.
Right thoughts about who He is and what He has done and what He continues to do. Now, why is that so important to you and I? Well, let's look at a second thing here.
Now contrast that. And I suspect there are probably some of you who have been here even during the day of this week. Contrast that secondly with the ubiquitous and universal complaint.
Just listen to it now and think about what Isaiah said. Listen to the words now and how ridiculous and ludicrous they sound. Listen to the words of verse 27. Why do you say, or why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Here it is. Here is a practical atheism. Here is a group of God's people. In the light of all Isaiah has just said about what the great God has revealed to them about who He is and what He does and how He upholds all things, who somebody turn around and say, but as for me, well, my way is hidden from God. He may be the great God who's named the stars and upholds the nations, but for me, it's in my particular circumstances, it's as though God doesn't exist. You see the point? God doesn't see me. God doesn't answer me. How can God do this to me? Have you been there this week, my brother or sister? Are you there at the present? Are you facing such an issue that seems just so deep? One of my kids has got a Wii, and they've got a game called Ocean Depths. And the idea is you dive and you go down and you explore the unexplorable, the ocean depths. And let's face it, there are some things that happen in life. There are some places that we find ourselves where it appears that we are almost too deep to fathom some sort of answer as to why this has happened or what is actually happened. And at such moments, so often our thinking is, well, it must be that somehow God cannot see.
It's utterly ludicrous, isn't it? But the tragedy is, it's a universal complaint. It's a song that so often comes from our lips, isn't it? So quickly. As soon as something confronts us and we can't work it out, or it seems to hold us back, and we seem to be struggling, and my way is hid from God. It's interesting the language that Isaiah uses there. In the AV, it's got judgment. I think in the New King James, it's got just claim. And the idea is, here is a group of people actually saying to God, God, I've got an absolute right for you to be doing something here. Why aren't you? We often find ourselves in that situation, don't we? This complaint. Because we've lost sight of who God is. So what's the answer? Well, that brings to the third thing, doesn't it? Which really, from verse 28 to 31, these words that are so familiar perhaps to us as Christians, words we dearly love, it brings us to the ultimate unfailing remedy. Isaiah is saying that God's people have to listen to what they know about the God whom they worship. Consider who God is. Listen to the words of verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. You see what he's doing, don't you?
he's actually, if I can put it this way, he's saying to these people who are in this situation, he's not decrying the reality of their situation. He's saying the issue is your response in the situation. He's saying to what do you need? You need basically a good heavy dose of theology. You need basically to think aright, to remember and think aright about who this God is whom you call upon. And think that somehow at the moment, because he's not answering, that somehow he doesn't see or understand. He's the eternal God, says Isaiah, who made all things. His power is never exhausted. And therefore it is utterly inconceivable that he does not know where you are. Can I put it this way even more? That he does not, in the right sense, he does not feel the pain, the confusion that you actually may well be experiencing. And what's the answer? It is a great call, isn't it, to wait upon this God. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. And then comes this lovely comparison, which the older you get, the better it gets, doesn't it? Even the youth shall faint and be weary. My eldest son went off to the United States back last year with his wife, and as part of his going, he kind of had a celebration football match. So he said, come on, Dad, play. So I said, of course I'll play. Well, it wasn't kind of too long into the game that I realised that, you know, my sons were 20-odd years younger than me or more, and I just couldn't keep up with the kind of the pace of the game. And as you get older, you know, you get that, don't you? you do, that happens to you. And God's taken that lovely kind of illustration that we're so familiar with. He says, look, even the youth's going to fight. Even they're going to be weary. But, oh, don't you love God's buts? But, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Here's a promise that's all about giving grace to persevere. Here's a promise that's all about providing grace in time of perplexity. Here's a promise that's all about giving grace even in the midst of persecution. And as we try to draw this together, and I trust, as when I did when I first read these and began, I think it was just to say, Lord, forgive my unbelief. It's very easy to talk about God when things are good. It's a different issue to praise God when things are difficult. All this has got to be seen in the light of what God has promised to do. Because this isn't some kind of song of praise to kind of uplift the simple deist, if you like. Here is a people to whom God has promised to send his Son, to reveal his glory through his servant, his Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. And just like these people of old to whom Isaiah wrote were called upon to wait until he would be revealed and all the promises that God had promised would be fulfilled in him. So you and I today as Christians who look back and see the Jesus come and are waiting for him to come again while we wait, need to come back and to hold on to this beautiful promise from the incomparable God that even in my darkest moments, God has not changed. The God who called Israel to wait for his promise to be fulfilled in the given in his Son
is the God who has called you and I to wait for his promise to be fulfilled, for his Son to come again. You notice that Isaiah kind of, he wants to bring this home. So he doesn't just talk about the youth, he talks about the eagle, the runner, the walker. The eagle that flies, the runner that runs, the walker that walks. And what he's saying really is this, that those who will wait upon God and his rich grace, they will fly for adversity. They will run over the dark places of life. They will walk through the storms. If ever there are words that seem to be so inappropriate to be sung by, but are so kind of very pertinent, is that song that kind of they sing at Liverpool, isn't it? Walk on with hope in your heart. I know it's got nothing to do in one sense, but in one sense what they're trying to say, how befitting an anthem for the Christian in the darkness and thinking that God somehow isn't hearing anymore. Walk on, his hope in your heart, and you will never be alone. He will not fail you. Now, my friend, as I close this morning, do you know that hope? Do you know that Jesus Christ lives and lives in you? Are you waiting for him? Or is life for you like kind of a sweet shop in which you're trying to pick a one that you like and find one flavor and find it doesn't work and try another one? Is life changing you? Are life dark places, places where you think God isn't? And my call to you this morning is to seek a Saviour. To seek a Saviour who has proved that he has fulfilled all that the incomparable God has said he would do. And a Saviour who lives to bring to people like you and I a living hope and life. Enjoy. To whom then will you liken me, says God? Who's my equal? There isn't any. But he does call you to know him and to be loved by him. May he give you grace to do that. Let's pray together. Yeah.